Good morning to you all this morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7? Jeremiah chapter 7. If you're visiting with us this morning, I just am so happy to have you here, and I pray that God will meet you in this place, that you'll feel His presence, that you'll hear His voice, and that together we can worship Him, though we don't perhaps know you that well just yet, but we can worship Him together. So thank you for joining with us this morning. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Last week, as we looked at Jeremiah chapter 6, we saw Judah's spiritual condition as it was reported by the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah. Not only were they living shamelessly, as chapter 3 had declared, but they had become utterly and completely unblushable. That meant that they were able to sin willfully, be able to talk about their sin openly, and have not them not being ashamed in any fashion, way, or at all. Sin had become such a part of their lives, such a normal part of their lives, that even living and speaking about it didn't bother them at all. Their heart condition was leading to the coming captivity. And as we looked at that whole process of what was about to take place, it caused us to pursue a question that would relate to us here in this congregation. What is God's expectation for us after we come to Christ? Does God expect our behavior to change from our BC days? Does He expect us to grow in maturity, or does He expect, or is He okay with having us remain the same? And we spent a good deal of time on this last week, and I invite you to go online. You can pick up that message there online or get the CD, because those are some important thoughts that we went through last week. We also looked at what real salvation looks like. Is it merely just repeating some words that a counselor told us to repeat, or is there something deeper, something that happens deeper with inside of us that takes place that makes that supernatural event called the new birth take place? Again, if you weren't here, I invite you to go online. Maybe you've not done that with our church before, and I just say you can use your search engine and just go to Horizon South Bay. Go to the welcome page, and then go down to the sermons, and you can look down. One that's on the top is the most recent, and that would be the one for last week. And invite you to go there and listen to those thoughts again. Jeremiah's message went out to the people in the area of his hometown, the area that was south of Jerusalem, that area that was appointed to Benjamin. Disaster is coming from the north, he told his hometown people. He said, it's coming from the north, so don't go to Jerusalem. You may think that's a good place to go because that's where the big city is and that's where the protection is. He said, don't go to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the target. Go south, not to Jerusalem. You cannot prevail. You are like a helpless young girl before vicious warriors, and they will overtake you. God had told Babylon that Judah will fall because of her shameless sinfulness. And Jeremiah told the people by the Holy Spirit, he says, you guys are going to be like a vineyard. And they're going to come into the vineyard and they're going to harvest all the grapes of the vineyard. And once they've harvested everything that they have, they're going to go back to the vineyard once again. They're going to reach their hand in amongst the vines and they're going to pick the grapes to make sure that they have everything of value. And so be careful of this city. Go south. Be careful of Babylon as they come. They're going to harvest everything that you hold dear. Judah's sinfulness had so completely engulfed them that their ability to hear or understand truth had been affected. In fact, Jeremiah said, you have uncircumcised ears, which was a new thought for us this last week. Today, we see this inside and outside the church. It's today's great malady. God's people often have ears that are uncircumcised, which means they're not able to hear and comprehend the words of God because sin has been a part of their lives, and it's affecting even their ability to be able to think. It's a great malady. We won't listen to God's word. And they'll say, I don't even get it. I don't understand it. I read it and I don't understand it. And when we can't understand the word of God, the first place we ought to go is to God and say, God, I'm having difficulties. There's something standing between you and me that's keeping me from being able to understand your word. God wants us to understand his word. Even in sinful man's religious experience, he wants his religion to condone sins rather than to condemn sins. And so his ears are uncircumcised. He'll listen for that message that says, oh, I'm okay. My sin is not so bad. God is full of grace and mercy, and he doesn't condemn me. He doesn't care about how I live. He doesn't care about any of that kind of stuff. And our ears aren't hearing the warnings of God that are trying lovingly to separate us from our sins so that we can walk closer with him. Because every echelon of their society was so given to covetousness, that means dishonest gain, the people, the priests, and the prophets, they will all be given completely into captivity for terrible devastation. And then this admonition came from heaven. And we saw it last week in chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." And we noted last week that he's not talking about style. He's not talking about dressing old or singing old songs or living in old houses. He's talking about look for the old ways of righteous walking with your God. Look for those people that are walking that way. Look for those old ways and walk in those ways. And if you will do that, you'll have rest for your souls. But they would not. And I want to tell you right now in the world that we live in, not only do we need good examples of people walking in righteousness, but we need to encourage those who are not walking in righteousness to look at the peace and the restfulness in the hearts and the lives of the people who are walking that way. And say, you know what, if you'll look at their lives and see what it is, what's the key to their success in their life? And they'll find that the key to the success in their life is their humility before God. And they're wanting to seek his face and to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. But they would not choose that. Last week, I inadvertently skipped verses 17 and 18. Though as we looked at verse 19, it really carried the thought. But God told his people, he said, you know, I have sent my trumpet to you. And that trumpet was symbolic. The trumpet was, I've sent my word to you. And I've sent my will to you and my commandments and my way to you. I've sent all those things to you, the prophecies. What he's saying is I sent the Old Testament writings to you, the things that Moses had written out. I sent those to you. And then I sent watchmen to you. And those were the prophets of their day. And he says, I've sent the word and I've sent my watchmen or my prophets. And these prophets were to serve as assayers, men who would come and look at your lives in relationship to Scripture and point out the deficiencies and point out what needs to be changed in your lives. The way that the people were to respond to God and his lordship was they were to follow him. And those watchmen would come, those assayers would come and show them where they had walked away from God. But the people would not listen to the trumpet, to his law and his prophecies. They disregarded the watchmen or the prophets, those who examined their ways in light of the word. And so God said, I will continue. I will certainly bring calamity on this people. Folks, the prophets or the watchmen had only one message to share to the people. Only one message. For those who would not receive the word of God, he had no secondary message. He wasn't sent to help those who wouldn't receive God's message or wouldn't follow his ways. He gave no insightful advice as to how to successfully get along without God while waiting for captivity to come. He had one message. The message was repent. Repent from your sinful ways. Turn away from them. Humble yourselves before God. Worship and follow him only. He will forgive you of your sins and he will give you rest. You will have the wisdom that you need to live successfully, and he will be your protection. But rather than follow God's ways, they opted to try to impress God with expensive worship accoutrements. And we saw that last week. They went out and bought expensive frankincense and sweet cane from India. And God said, you know, those things I don't care about. Those are not the things that I want. I want your heart. And God would tell us that today. That's what's important to me is your heart. I want to tell you as a pastor that when someone comes to me with a problem, all I have to offer them is what is in this book. That's it. That's all I've got is what's in this book. All I can do is help bring them to the Word and bring them to Jesus. All I can do is take them to the person that can solve the problem that's happening in their life. If they won't accept him, if they insist on behaviors that violate his Word, if they insist on living for themselves rather than living for his glory, I have no secondary advice to offer people, nothing to help them live successfully outside of God's will. I don't have that kind of information. You'll have to go somewhere else to get that. I don't have that. I have nothing but the Word of God. I just have His Word. Remember when Jeremiah was called to this very difficult ministry when he was a young man of 17 or 18 years old. Josiah was the king of Judah. He was crowned as king when he was 8 years old, and he became one of the very few good kings for Judah. Josiah was a follower of God. He loved the Lord, and he was grieved by what he saw among God's people. He was angry at the people's idolatry, and he began to legislate reforms, turning them back to God. He purified the temple by destroying the idols. They set up idols of Baal and other gods in the very temple courtrooms of the living God. And he purged those from out of the temple. And he went around to the hills, the high places that surrounded Jerusalem, where they would go out and engage in sexual pagan practices. And he cleaned those places out. And while cleaning out and refurbishing God's house, his workers came across ancient biblical manuscripts. We would just call it the Old Testament. The things that Moses had written down during the time of wanderings from Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we get into the kingdom kinds of years. But they found those manuscripts that had been missing for hundreds of years in the very house of the Lord. They spoke of the coming judgment of God because people, if they wouldn't walk with God, God would bring judgment upon them. If they would follow other gods, he would bring judgment upon them. And so Josiah, the boy king, called the people back to God. When the temple was purified and restored, King Josiah called the people together, and they had the greatest celebration of Pentecost that had ever been held in the land. For 800 plus years they had been in the land. This was the greatest that had ever been held among God's people since the time that Joshua had brought the people across the Jordan into the land of promise. And so as chapter 7 begins, Josiah has called to the people. He's called them to come together. They are still idolaters at heart. And he called them together so they would come and pursue the Lord. This morning, I'd like for you to think for a moment how it was when you came to Horizon South Bay this morning and you walked in these doors. Probably most of you came in from the parking lot this way, some perhaps over here. But you encountered someone at the door who was there to greet you this morning. What was that greeting like this morning? Do you remember who it was? Those of you that are regulars, who was at the door? Do you remember?
Mary.
Who?
Mary.
Okay, all right, Mary. Thank you, Mary. And Ellsworth. God bless you, Ellsworth. There he is back there. God bless you. You were greeted at the door. I don't know what they told you this morning, but I'll bet you, because I came early before they got there, but I'll bet you when you walked in the door, they greeted you with great love. And they welcomed you into the house of the Lord. They were glad to see you, and you felt the warmth of that as you walked through the door this morning. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we have a different greeting. The idea is the same. Jeremiah is commissioned by God to stand at the gates of the house of the Lord to welcome the people into this greatest celebration of God's people coming together since they first came into the land. Jeremiah chapter 7. We did get here after all, didn't we? Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever." Now, this would have been quite a greeting that you would have gotten at the door of Horizon South Bay this morning if you'd have come to the door. I can't even imagine Mary or Ellsworth greeting you that way, but that would have been quite a greeting, wouldn't it? In fact, if you were visiting with us today, you would have probably said, "What kind of a cult have I walked into this morning? Boy, they're certainly judgmental in this place." But this was Jeremiah's assignment for this day in Judah, in Jerusalem, at the temple. And it didn't go over very well with the people of Jerusalem either. But God sent him on this assignment. God knew their hearts. Though the people of God came to church or to temple all gussied up for this popular event, and this was indeed a very popular event among the people. This was the event of all of the events because the temple had been refurbished. It was back in business. It was purified, and the people were called. And this was a big event to go to. And so they were all gussied up for that popular event. They brought their expensive frankincense and sweet cane and to the refurbished and rebuilt temple, glistening in the morning sun. Real spirituality, however, was missing from their lives and their hearts. God never calls a man to come and act spiritual. He calls him to be spiritual, to be holy, for I am holy. And they got that confused, and they thought, at this great event, we'll put on the very best act that we possibly can, and we'll come into the sanctuary of the Lord displaying that act. And God is not impressed with an act. He never calls us to come and act that way. Their behaviors didn't match their outward expressions of spirituality. They were hypocrites, we would call them. Their behaviors were specifically noted by God. First of all, it said they trusted in lying words, meaning that they trusted in religious affiliation. We are the people of God, and here in the temple of God, and we are safe and secure because we are the people of God and the temple of God. And God would say to them, I don't care about the affiliation. What I care about is where is your heart with regard to me? We can't help but stop and ask ourselves the same question. What do we put our trust and our faith in? Do we come to church on Sunday morning to be affiliated with a pleasant place where the music is wonderful and the people are kind? And we come and we say, oh, the church, the church, the church. I'm in the church. I put my trust in the church. And yet our lives are messed up, completely messed up. And God would say, don't call out the church, the church, the church. This is the church. He would say, what I'm after is a heart that is bent toward me. God will not deny a heart that's bent toward him. God isn't interested in religiosity or pretense. He's only interested in a heart relationship that draws the worshiper into fellowship with him at the very heart level, which results in changed behaviors, amended behaviors, changes in our doings and our ways, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 7. And even those changed behaviors aren't done as a checklist to earn or garner favor with God. Perhaps if God would have sent us Jeremiah this morning to our door, that there would have been a different thing that he would have pointed out to us as the culture that we live in and the day that we live in. His message may have been focused upon misbehaviors of our day, specific misbehaviors of our day. Certainly, we would have been cautioned about resting and trusting in a faith that doesn't affect our behavior, a faith without works, as we read in the New Testament. Maybe we'd be admonished about the ways that we're reacting to each other in our marriages, or about our financial or our entertainment practices, or our lack of commitment to growing in Christ, or our sexual sins and the things that we allow ourselves to see and watch and approve of by just letting them be a part of our lives. Perhaps they would be more gross than that. Maybe there would be some gross things like some adulteries or fornications that are happening in our lives. And perhaps Jeremiah would approach us this morning as we came through the door of Horizon South Bay saying, don't let this be a part of your life. This is an affront to your God. Perhaps he would address lying or gossip or our propensity to criticize or evaluate others' behaviors and not our own, digging at the speck in someone else's eye while all the while missing the beam that's in our own eye. Perhaps it would be pride that Jeremiah would point out to us as we're coming through the door here this morning. Pride is a long-standing problem for every generation. Or maybe it would be anger. Or maybe it would be dirty language that continues to flow from our mouths as we aren't so careful outside the church. Maybe he would give us a message of falling humbly before our God rather than standing in pride before him. Maybe he would give us a message about patience or unforgiveness or ingratitude in the way that we live our lives or peacefulness or trusting in God rather than trying to work everything out on our own. Maybe he would address a lack of love that's within inside of us. As we saw last week, much of the church gives no thought at all to the idea that we are to grow in Christ. And yet the Bible teaches that all the way through, from Jesus' teaching, all the way through the epistles, clear up into the book of Revelations, where Jesus himself evaluates the churches. He calls us to grow in Christ, and that should affect our behavior. The evidences of their unchanged hearts were many. They were trusting in the lying words, trusting in hypocrisy, really, about their church. They provided unequal justice or preferential justice, opposing strangers or the fatherless or widows, all those who had no ability or strength to protect themselves. They weren't protecting those people. They were perhaps sacrificing. In fact, they were. They were sacrificing the innocent blood of their children on molten altars of Molech, worshiping, following, and trusting in gods which were no gods at all. They needed to amend all of those ways. And verse 5 said they needed to amend them thoroughly. That means I don't just do a little bit. Sometimes we can do that and we say, well, I'm a little bit better today than I was yesterday. You know, yesterday I murdered 7 people. I only murdered 5 this week. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to thoroughly amend your ways. These things are an affront to God. You need to thoroughly amend these ways. Only then would they be able to remain free in the land given to their forefathers as an everlasting possession. Let me ask you this morning, as we go through these things and as we just express some of these things that are potential things that Jeremiah could have said at our door, is the Holy Spirit pointing out some area of your life that needs to be thoroughly amended? Is there something of those that God is saying, I brought you here this morning so you could face that issue that you've been unwilling to deal with? Are you hearing his message of love with caution? Have your ways and doings put a wedge between you and your God, between you and the joy of your salvation? Perhaps some of your ways and doings have also separated you from friendships or from fellowship or from a spouse or parents or children. The Holy Spirit may be taking this story this morning to cause you to amend your ways to resolve some long-standing problem. I want to tell you this morning, don't fight against him. He's not trying to ruin you. He didn't bring you here so that you could just feel bad. It's a message of love to you, and it's a message of love to me. I'm pointing these things out to you because they're not good for you. They're horrible for your walk and your relationship with the Lord, and they're horrible for your walk and your relationship with those that are around you. I love you. I'm pointing them out for your benefit. That's why I brought you here to this place. I want to give you the solution so that you can enjoy peace and you can have the joy that I want you to have in your life. Those seemingly negative pronouncements through the prophetic books of the Old Testament were actually messages of love. Stop. You're heading toward disaster. Amend your ways. I want to restore you. I want to bless you. I'll bless you if you'll come to me and you'll begin to walk in righteousness. And as you seek me, I'll bring a great blessing in your life. If our faith in Christ doesn't cause us to amend our ways, then that faith needs to be challenged. And that's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. We looked at that last week. We are to examine ourselves to see if we are even in the faith. That's pretty strong. Oh, but I said the words. But it's not the words that were magical. It was the condition of your heart when you said the words. That's what causes the new birth. It wasn't just repeating words. Examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith, if your faith is not amending your ways. It would be wrong and inconsistent for us to declare our faith in Christ and yet to live in opposition to his will, trusting in lying words. But that kind of relationship is offered to every man. When we believe on his name and yield to him, he will walk with us throughout this life and on into eternity. Well, verse 8 continues, and it says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? What a strong message Jeremiah is giving. This is a message from the heart of the Lord. Would you actually do these things and then come in my house that's called by my name? and say, I've been delivered to be his child, to do, to continue in these abominable things, we think, oh, this would be absurd. Who would practice those sinful ways, stealing and lying and murdering and committing adultery and worshiping other gods? And then show up, in this case on Saturday, at God's house and say, I'm okay, I'm going to church. He's set me free from guilt and shame. I don't have to worry about my sins. I can do whatever I want, and I can claim the grace of God over my life. He doesn't care how I live. I'm immune from his chastisement. We're not delivered to do abominable things. It happens then, and it happened today. Real salvation doesn't lead us to this. I was listening to one of Kenny Chesney's latest songs. I left last Sunday after church and drove up to Portland. I had to deliver a car up to my son who needed a car, and we needed to get rid of one. And so I drove up to Portland, left after church, and along the way I'm listening to lots of different kinds of things on the radio, and I have this horrible thing that I do like country music in addition to hymns. But I was listening to one of his songs, and it captured my attention. Let me give you some of the words. Maybe you're familiar with the song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody want to go now. And then he goes on, he says, I said, preacher man, you didn't see me throw an extra 20 in the plate. Maybe you didn't see me throw an extra 20 in the plate. There's one for everything I did last night, one to get me through today. Here's a 10 to help you remember next time you got the good Lord's ear. Say, I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. Don't you know that everybody wants to go to heaven? See, that's the philosophy of the world today. It's the philosophy that God will be satisfied with something other than our heart. And he's not satisfied with something other than our heart. God wants our heart. And then when he has our heart, our behaviors will change. Verse 11, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Of course, later on, 600 years or so later, Jesus would be in the court of the Gentiles as the people are coming to worship. And there in the court of the Gentiles, there would be the money changers that were selling and making profit off of the people's worship. And Jesus takes the whip and he overturns the money changers' tables and he says, my house, my Father's house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you've made it into a den of thieves. Here in this particular situation, back in Jeremiah's day, God saw the people who practiced sinful lifestyles during the week without regard to his will come into the temple as if they were worshipers. And he calls out, has my house become the gathering place for thieves and murderers and sinners? It's the place that you come to celebrate the things that you do outside of my will. I've seen you within my house and outside. I've seen you practice all of that evil. I've seen it all. Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. So many times we think he doesn't see those things. All he sees is us coming into the building to worship him, but he sees it all. Verse 12, now go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, Shiloh was the first worship center of God's people in Israel, the place where the tabernacle was set up, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was during the time of the judges. Samuel was the judge during this time, and he was the last judge before the kingdom age. The Philistines came against Israel and prevailed against them. Rather than inquire of the Lord, the people thought, hey, I've got a great idea. We'll win the next battle if we run back to Shiloh and we'll grab the Ark of the Covenant and we'll bring it here and we'll set it in our midst and this will be our good luck charm. And the Philistines will not prevail over us. And yet the Philistines came and did prevail over God's people. And 40,000 of them were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive, carried away from God's people. You see, they thought it was a good luck charm, an amulet, something that would help preserve them in the time of difficulty. But you see, their hearts weren't right before God. They didn't seek him to find out why it was that they were weak before their enemies. In that day, not only was the Ark taken and 40,000 people were killed, but Eli's own son, Phinehas and Hophni, were killed. And when Eli heard about it, and he heard about that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, he fell over backwards. He was a heavy man, and he broke his neck, and he died. Complete devastation, because the heart of the people was not good. God said, go up to Shiloh and see what I did to my people who had no regard for my name, who walked in wickedness, who thought my house was somehow a good luck charm for them. Verse 13 goes on, and now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. And he's talking about through the prophets that he sent, the watchmen that he sent, the assayers that he sent. I sent all these people to you. Verse 14, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, as I did to that temple. You're depending on my house, which you use as a gathering place for the wicked to save you. They were trusting in the physical house rather than that right relationship with God. And today, people around this world and in our nation are trusting with an affiliation with a church or a building or some tradition or something that their parents did or their grandparents did. And they're saying, I'm okay because I have this affiliation. And Jeremiah would say, no, you are not okay. Unless you've brought your house, unless you've brought your heart to Christ and humbled your way before him, you are not okay. That will do you no good. You will be ruined when disaster comes, as what happened in Shiloh, verse 15. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he said, just like they were all decimated by the Assyrians, the same is going to happen to you. Verse 16, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or pray for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Now he's talking to Jeremiah here. This is a hard verse for us to look at. How many times has God said in his word, don't pray for people? Not many. In fact, this is the only one I can think of is right here. And yet he said, Jeremiah, these people have gone so far. They have gone so far. And God, who only God knows the heart of a person, whether or not they will ever repent, whether they ever come back. God knew they would never repent. It wasn't a good guess on God's part. You know, I'm looking at them, and I just don't think they're going to. No, he saw into the future. He knew they would never repent. They were so hardened toward him, they would not listen. They would not repent. And God says, don't waste any more time praying for these people. They are not going to repent. They're going to go into this disaster time, this horrible, horrible time. Their doom was sealed by their own final decision. Only God knows a heart like this. Only God can direct us to stop praying for someone. I have never been directed by God to do that. I pray for someone right through their coma if they're in the hospital, trusting that the Holy Spirit can reach them even in the time where they can't hear or respond. I keep praying for them. I keep talking to them. And until I hear from the Lord saying, stop, I'll keep on doing that. God here ordered Jeremiah to stop. You know, in Noah's day, God said, I will not always strive with men. He found only one man on the face of the earth who was righteous in all his generations. That man was Noah. It's amazing that God would strive with any man. When you think about it, God, the creator of heaven and earth, who owns everything in this world, in all of the universe that was made by the whisper of his breath, he owns it all. The man he created in his own image has violated him, been rebellious against him. It's amazing that God would have enough love and compassion in his heart to ever strive with us. And yet, I can tell you, most of you probably did not come to Christ the first time you heard the message of the gospel. Because of his love, he strove with you. He kept coming. He kept coming. He kept sending that obnoxious Christian that lived next door, or that radio station that kept coming on when you didn't want to and you couldn't get it off the station, and it kept on blaring the message of the gospel. God strove and he strove and he strove with you because of his love for you. Amazing that he would do that. Are there any other hallelujahs here this morning? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Absolutely. It's amazing that God would ever strive with anyone. It's not amazing that he would say, stop striving. That would seem normal to me. If I knew everything about you and you knew everything about me, we'd probably just write each other off. God doesn't do that. So God went out and he told Noah, I won't always strive with man. Man has the ability to reach a place where I will stop striving with him. What a horrible place to find yourself in that situation. How terrible to reach that point. His striving is his love reaching, stretching out into our obstinance. So we are called by the Holy Spirit in this place today. If he's striving with us this morning, whether it's with regard to salvation or maturing and walking with him, that striving, he says, love reaching out through our obstinance says, stop that. Stop that. Come to me. I have good things for you. Stop doing that. And we're called to receive him and to follow him. Verse 17, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. That Queen of Heaven is the goddesses of heaven, the Ashtoreth, the Semiramis, the Diana, the Venuses. And they pour out drink, it's a libation it's called, they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. These idolatries had become so complete that the entire family worked together on a family project toward idolatry. Imagine sending your children out for sticks to build a fire so you can worship a god which is not a god. The father's taking the sticks from the children. What a wonderful family home evening this is. And we'll take the sticks and we'll begin to ignite them. And mom is in the kitchen baking cakes to eat as a fellowship meal with idolatrous gods. All of them pouring out drink offerings of wine, all to make light of God's importance in their lives, to diminish and provoke him. I remember Jesus' words, and I had an opportunity to use it on this platform just 2 weeks ago now with the little child that I told you about last week that was born dead. Got to express God's love for children. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And in another place he says, if you stand between the child and me, it would be better for you to have a millstone attached around your neck and thrown into the deepest sea. And I look at this picture. The parents leading their children in these idolatrous practices. And I understand the heart of the Lord in this situation, his appalling sense of their rebellion against him. And he tells Jeremiah, don't intercede any longer. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger? That word provoke there actually is a word that means diminished. God is not diminished by the things that we do. They provoked me to anger, says the Lord. Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? God is not diminished by man as he kneels before other gods. God remains high and lifted up, and his glory fills the heavens and the earth. It fills the temple above and the temple below. God's glory is not diminished when man refuses him, but man is diminished when he refuses to worship his God, when he casts the filth upon him, the dirt, the soil, the grossness of sin upon himself through pagan practices, he himself is diminished. As we yield our body to sinful practices, we have this stuff that just keeps coming upon us, and it diminishes us. What a horrible thing. Verse 20 goes on. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or commend them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their own evil hearts and went backward, that means away from God, rather than forward toward God. God is telling his people, stop bringing me these sacrifices and burnt offerings. You're in my house and you're bringing me these things, but your heart isn't in them. In fact, you're just gathering here together to consume them upon yourselves. He says, take those sacrifices and just take them away. Eat them someplace else. Don't bring them to me. I don't want them. They don't come from a heart that wants to honor me. I didn't call you out of Egypt so that I could get your stuff, as if I needed your possessions. I called you out to instruct you as to how to obey me so that you would become my people, that it may be well with you, as we see in verse 23, the last part of that verse. I wanted to bless you, to give you joy and peace and blessing, to protect you as my own, but you would not follow. You chose your own way. You went backward. You know that when God first called his people out of Egypt, and they'd make that stop at Mount Sinai, and Moses is the one that goes up to the mountain, and the things that God gave to Moses on that mountain were just the Ten Commandments. It was the law. It was the things that they were to follow, the Ten Commandments. He didn't give Moses at that time, he didn't give him the sacrificial laws and ordinances. He just gave them the law. As that year progressed in Sinai, he gave them the laws concerning sacrifices because they needed some way to deal with the sin because they broke the laws that he gave them on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. They were breaking them all along, and he broke them. But that was all he gave them at first. He didn't bring them up to Sinai to say, hey, you know, folks, I brought you here to tell you I need your sacrifice. You know, we're running a little low on meat in heaven, and we need some of the warmth of your candles, and we need some libation. The wine is running a little bit low, and we need to have you bring that. No, he says, I brought you to the mountain to teach you what it means to follow me, to how to obey me. That's what I did. And then later on, he says, now, when you don't follow me, this is how this is taken care of. And it was through sacrifice. And of course, ultimately, that sacrifice leads us to Jesus. It's not your ritual sacrifices that I want. It's your loving obedience to me. If you won't obey me, don't think I can be satisfied by being bought off through ritual or through other sacrifices. I want your heart, verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they, that's your fathers, did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Boy, what a terrible promise this young preacher is given by God. I've got a job for you to do, and I want you to proclaim my will among my people, but I can tell you ahead of time, it's going to be an unsuccessful ministry. You're not going to succeed. But you're still going to have to do it. You're going to have to do this. Your ministry is going to fail. Not very encouraging to this young man. But Jeremiah was not called to succeed as men count success. Men call success many positive responses. I spent too many years as a salesman in my younger years, not a very good one, trying different kinds of sales. And I can tell you that the only key to success in a sales job is when you sell something. When they actually write down their, yes, I will buy this, and they give you the check. That's success. I could hold 15 interviews a day, but if nobody ever bought what I was selling, I would not be a success. That's the way man views success. You know what? That's not how God views success. God doesn't view success in terms of evangelism as how many people we win to him, whether it's 10 or 5,000. What he counts as success is, were we faithful to do what he called us to do, regardless of the outcome? Were we faithful to do what he called us to do, regardless of the outcome? I was on a plane, as I mentioned, Thursday night from that trip up to Portland. I took a car up to Ben, one of our sons. He needed a car, and we needed to get rid of one, and so took it up to him and spent a few days with my parents and did some work around their house trying to help them and had a really wonderful time with them, and it was really great. But on the way home, I obviously flew back, And as I was flying, I was sitting on the aisle seat, and there was a seat between me and the window, and there was a Middle Eastern man that was over by the window. And as we're waiting for people are loading, you know how you never look at somebody's walking down the aisle because you don't want them to sit right next to you. But we're kind of both doing that, I think. And you know, but this business lady was probably in her mid-60s that came and sat down. She was really just a beautiful lady, wonderful personality. She sat down with a box of chocolate, C's. So she sat down and she says, "Hey, would you like a chocolate?" And I said, "Well, no, thank you. That's very kind of you, but you don't like chocolate?" I said, "Well, it's all right, but I don't particularly care for chocolate." She says, "Well, you must have some kind of vice." And I said, "Well, actually, I do. My vice is popcorn, anything sweet." So the rest of the trip, she called me Mr. Popcorn the whole way. But the Middle Eastern man that was sitting over by the window, she said, "Would you like a chocolate? Mr. Popcorn doesn't want any, but would you like one?" And he said, I have a fetish for chocolate," he said. And so they were enjoying their chocolate together. And as we were flying, pretty soon I heard the Middle Eastern man turned toward her, and of course that was toward me also, so I could hear him plainly, and he said, "I can't help but notice on this notebook that you, the notepad that you've got written at the top of the notebook, how to have a successful, fulfilling life." And he said, "Have you discovered that yet?" And I'm thinking, "Oh, I think I know where this is going." And she said, "Well, you know, I listen to Deepak Chopra, or whatever his name is, you know, and I do yoga, and I try to do kind things for people every day." And he said, "Well, how's that working out?" And she said, "Well, it's working out. You know, it's kind of helpful and everything." And so now I'm sitting here, and I'm really listening and paying attention, and I'm praying for her, and I'm praying for him, and I'm saying, "Okay, Lord, you tell me when I'm supposed to jump in here and be a part of the conversation." So anyway, this conversation goes on for a little ways, and he said, "Well, did you ever consider that the secret to having that happy, fulfilling life is not a thing or an activity, but it may be a person?" And then I realized that she had been witness to before, because she said, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I know where you're going. I don't want to hear it. I don't like organized religion. I don't want to hear anything about it." And so she just chopped him off right at that point. And so that was really the end of that conversation between the two of them. It wasn't the end of my conversation between the Lord and I. But the thing that I point out with that is the man didn't sit there and say, "Oh, I messed up." And God in heaven didn't say, that was such a poor representation of what I wanted you to say. It's no wonder she didn't respond to that." God said, "Thank you. Thank you for being willing to speak up on my behalf. Thank you for being willing to share even in that hostile thing." He tried a little bit more to pursue, and she would not be pursued. But the Lord smiled upon that man for his faithfulness. God doesn't count success the way man counts success. He counts success. Will we honor him? Will we be obedient to him regardless of the outcome? Verse 28. "So you shall say to them, 'This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth.'" Scary. You know, when I read that verse, I couldn't help but think about the United States of America today. "So you shall say to them, 'This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth.'" Verse 29. "Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." Now, some translators translate that as if God is saying to Jeremiah, "I want you to cut off your hair." And that may be that to me is the most natural way in my translation to see that. To Jeremiah, "You cut off your hair and begin a lamentation," which is a funeral dirge for this generation of people. We know when he gets to the book of Lamentations, that's what that book is about. Lamentations means funeral dirge. And he'll walk us through the dirge of the death of that nation, the nation of Judah. And then, so to cut off his hair and then begin that dirge because the people have gone beyond their ability to repent, desolation is coming. Other translators say, no, he's not talking to Jeremiah to cut off his hair, but he's telling Jeremiah to tell the people, you might just as well go to your own funeral. Cut off your hair, begin the time of mourning, because your history is over as a people. And I'm not certain which one is which, but the point is the same either way. Verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which I called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Tophet, the etymology of that word, comes from the word which means cook stove or oven. And it's talking about the practice of paganism where the God's people would take their own children down and lay them in the molten arms of the god of Molech and sacrifice them to that god who is no god. It was that place in the valley of Hinnom, which later on would become the valley of Gehenna that Jesus speaks about in the New Testament, that place where the fire is never quenched, that it burns forever and ever, and it's representative of hellfire. God said, the history of this people is going to end, of this generation, in the valley of Hinnom, in that area called Tophet, because when the Babylonians come in, they are going to kill so many of you people, and they're going to dump your carcasses down in that place, and they're going to burn them there. And it will be such a long-standing problem there, an ugly fire. It goes on and it says that the beasts of the fields will even come there. Verse 32, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven, and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become desolate. Now, before you close up your Bibles this morning, I want to just say just a couple of things in closing. Let me ask you again this morning. As we've gone through this portion of Scripture, has the Lord been striving with you about something in your life? Maybe he's been striving to you about the very validity of the salvation that you're depending upon. Has he spoken to you and said, you know what, when you said those words, you didn't mean them from your heart? You said them because somebody wanted you to say them. Now is the time for you to come with your heart to me and humble your heart before me and give me your heart and ask for me to come in and cleanse you from all of your sin. Perhaps that's what he's striving with you about this morning. Perhaps for a long time now he's been calling you toward surrender to him, either for salvation, or maybe for you it's not the salvation issue. Maybe it's he wants you to surrender to him with regard to your maturing in Christ, to step away from those early first things, the salvation, and begin to walk in a way that pleases him in your life. And so as we've gone through the scriptures this morning and we've enumerated some of the things that Judah was involved with, you heard him say to you, you know, and that's where you are this morning. You need to push those things off, and you need to repent from those things, and you need to give me your heart once again and commit your way to me and begin to walk in maturity. That's what I'm calling, that's what I'm striving with you this morning about. Are you hearing him strive to you this morning, with you this morning? These are important decisions for us to make, because as surely as 586, when the Babylonians came in, 586 BC, and destroyed Judah, we know the rest of the story. There is a day coming when our opportunity to respond to him is gone. If you've not received him, Tophet is your future. Now is the time for us to respond to him and grow in grace and mercy, to walk in a way that pleases him, so that we bring glory upon his name and so that we bless the people around us. Today is the day to respond to his striving. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, the message that we've heard you give to Jeremiah the prophet for Judah is not difficult for us to understand. In fact, it's not even difficult for us to relate to with regard to our own lives. I pray, God, today that you would have your way with our hearts. Lord, if we have a heart that is proud or arrogant this morning, and we refuse to listen to the promptings of your Spirit and the striving of your heart, God, break us this morning. And if it's not in this room this morning, then, Lord, break us this afternoon. And if it's not this afternoon, then break us tonight when we go to bed. God, by your Spirit, come in and break through the hard places of our hearts and remind us that your striving with us is your call of love that's going through our obstinance because you want for us good things, not bad things. You love us. So, Lord, continue to call. Help us never to reach the place, Lord, where we would be beyond our ability to repent and to come to you. God, please, Lord, do that thing in our heart that will make a change in our life. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning whose salvation is the issue, that thing that requires a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart to come to you, I pray, God, that even right now you would break that heart and you would cause them to see you and hear your voice. And that they would respond and say, Lord, I've heard you today, your call of love through my obstinance. God, forgive me of my sins. Perform the real new birth inside of me so that my heart is changed, so that I want to pursue you and I want to walk with you. And I want to be a blessing, not only to you, but those around me. God, please do your work in our hearts this morning. Thank you for Isaiah chapter 7. Bless it to our heart and our mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.